Well, I invite you to take God's Word, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and tonight I want to speak to you on the pursuit of holiness. I want to read the verses that will be our focus tonight, 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 13, and as you're turning to it, let me say that I want to come alongside tonight and help you and minister even to myself as I minister the Word. Regarding our growth in godliness, our pursuit of holiness. I pray that God will use this message tonight to spur us on in our spiritual growth and development and to help bring into focus really how it is that we will grow into Christ-likeness. 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to begin reading in verse 13. Again, the title of the message is The Pursuit of Holiness. Peter writes, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." These verses draw our focus tonight upon this subject, the pursuit of personal holiness. In the life of everyone who is born again, there is the immediate beginning of the pursuit of personal holiness. From the very moment that we were birthed into the kingdom of heaven, that put the life of God within us, and it was now a new heart within our soul by which we would begin this lifelong journey of pursuing holiness. This pursuit of holiness is not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. The biblical and theological word for this is sanctification. Sanctification and holiness come from the same Greek root word, as does the word saint. Let me say that again. Sanctification, holiness, and saint all come from the same root word. And that root in the Greek language means separation. And that is what holiness means. It means to be separated from the practice of sin and to be separated unto godliness. This is a process. This is a lifelong process in each one of our lives. And there is a negative separation and a positive separation. And the negative separation is that throughout our Christian life, there will be an ongoing practical separation from the pursuit of sin. In a very real way, as we grow in Christ-likeness, there will be less sin being practiced in our lives. And the amazing thing is that we will have a heightened awareness of sin in our lives. And we will become increasingly aware of sin, though there will be a decreasing amount of sin. And there will also be a growth in Christ-likeness. We will be separated unto godliness, and we will be increasingly becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So hence the word separation. We will be increasingly separated from the practice of sin, and increasingly separated unto conformity to Christ's likeness. As we grow in our walk with the Lord, there will be a growth in holiness. We will be practically more holy next year than we are this year if we are making the proper progress in following Christ. And there will be a growth in sanctification. There will be a growth in godliness. There will be a growth in Christ-likeness. And at the same time, there should be a decreasing practice of sin. Well, tonight, I want us to look at these verses 13 through 20. And we're taking in more verses than we normally take in with an epistle. But what I want to lay before you are seven indispensable marks that must be present in our lives for us to be advancing and developing in personal holiness. And by way of introduction, let me underscore why this is so important. Because as we grow in holiness, it brings glory to God. When we fail to grow in godliness, it dishonors the Lord. We become bad advertisement for God to the extent that we are not growing in godliness. So this is very essential. But also, as it relates to us, as we grow in holiness, there is truly a growth in joy. There is a growth in personal happiness, because there's only one thing that prevents the fullness of joy in our lives, and that is sin. And only one kind of sin, it is our sin. And so the less we sin, the more joy and true happiness we will have. Also, as we grow in holiness, there is a greater manifestation of the power of God in my life. I become more effective in my witnessing and in my ministry towards others, the more godly that I am. So this is a very important matter that we are looking at tonight. And even as parents and as grandparents, we have greater influence with our children and our grandchildren the more we resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very important. And we are more effective in our service for the Lord and our personal ministry the more that we are like the Lord. There should be a commonality between our walk and our talk and how we serve and who we are. There should be an increasing unity between those two. And when we serve the Lord on one hand, but our lives do not reflect the Lord on another hand, there is an obvious decrease in effectiveness in what we do to try to serve the Lord. So this is very important. And if that is not enough, also, when we fail to grow in holiness, the Lord often brings His discipline into our lives. And that is intentionally painful. When the Lord disciplines us for the greater good to spur us on in this growth in holiness. And every son whom the Lord has, He disciplines. And in fact, He uses the word scourges. And sometimes it takes a little bit more to get some of our attention than it does some other more sensitive saints. And so this which we are looking at tonight is not an ivory tower subject. It is in reality the very heart and essence of your Christian life. We're talking about your Christian life tonight. We're talking about your growth in personal holiness. And if you say, you know, I'm not really that interested in being holy, I would say to you, meet me after the service. I need to share the gospel with you so that you can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because every true born-again believer, down in the depth of their heart, they do desire to pursue holiness. And if you continue to say, well, that's optional, Hebrews 12, verse 14 would be an important verse for you to look up when you are home tonight, because it says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That means you're not going to heaven. That means you'll not make it. Because the path to heaven is always paved with the pursuit of personal holiness. Again, not in order to go to heaven, but because we actually are going to heaven. I desire to be holy. Well, I want to set these seven marks in front of you of what, in a very practical way tonight. This is not really a theological study of what holiness is. I've just skimmed over that in the introduction. Right now, the focus is what is needed in my life to grow in godliness, to grow in holiness. And you see in verse 15 and 16, which is in the very center of the cluster of these verses, that the dominant message in this paragraph is that we must be holy. We are to be holy. All right, here are the seven. And I think this will be very much a help to each one of us tonight. This is what needs to be present in our lives. Number one, a strict mind. Notice how verse 13 begins. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. What action? Well, the action of pursuing holiness, of growing in godliness, of stepping out and following the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming more and more like Him. This action at the beginning of verse 13 is moving forward in your Christian life in the pursuit of holiness. And he says, in order for this to happen, he says, prepare your minds. I want to say to all of us again tonight, for the umpteenth time, I say it to myself as well, that everything begins with your mind. The Christian life and our growth, it does not begin with our emotions. It begins with our mind. We have to know the truth. Our Christian life cannot advance one inch beyond the knowledge of the truth. Now, this word prepare literally means to gird up. And in the first century, it referred to really a Roman soldier as he would prepare to go into battle. He would have a long flowing robe. And to begin to be ready to advance into action, the first thing he would do is he would gird up his loins, which meant to put a belt on and to take the edges of his loose flowing robe and to tuck it into his loins, to tuck it into his belt. You say, why? So that he doesn't trip up as he moves ahead, so that he's not tripping over his own robe. And as long as there are loose flying edges and corners to his robe, he's not ready for action. He's ready to fall flat on his face. And when Peter says here, prepare your minds for action, that's the very same verb that he is using here. And literally, he is saying, gird up your minds for action. In other words, you cannot have any loose thinking. J. Vernon McGee would say, you got to get rid of that stinking thinking, because it is tripping you up and me up in our Christian lives. Everything has got to be tucked into the Word of God. Everything must square with Scripture. We cannot have loose thoughts from the world that are guiding our lives. No, everything must be tied in with sound doctrine and a comprehensive Christian worldview. All your thinking and beliefs must be tied down and tucked in to the Word of God. And your mind needs to be saturated with biblical truth. This is where this begins. A strict mind. We cannot have loose thinking. Specific to the topic here on personal holiness, we could add this. Do not allow yourself to rationalize your sin. Do not make excuses for your sin. Do not entertain worldly thinking that minimizes your sin. You are having loose thoughts and a loose mind that is not in accordance with Scripture. You will trip up for sure and fall on your face before you even get to the front lines of the battlefield. Now, this is exactly what Paul said in Ephesians 6, verse 14. You know, this section on put on the full armor of God. Where do you think he begins? What do you think's number one on the list? He says, to gird your loins with truth. That's where it begins. The first thing a Roman soldier did heading into battle was to put on his belt and tie up his robe with his belt so that he would not trip on any loose ends. And so it is in the Christian life. There can be no unbiblical thinking. There can be no loose thoughts. There can be no worldly beliefs. And there can be no worldly compromise. There can be no lowered standard of holiness. This is where it begins, with a strict mind. Sometimes people may look at a church like ours from the outside. I don't know. I'm on the inside. But they may look and say, wow, they're just so strict there. I don't think we are legalistic at all. But I tell you, we are strict on certain things. As I told you before, we're not just dogmatic, we're bulldogmatic about certain things. The truth. It's not up for debate. It's not up for discussion. And we need to have a strict mind regarding personal holiness. When God says, thou shalt not, that's exactly what He means. And when God says, you shall, He didn't stutter, He didn't equivocate. That's exactly what we must. We are strict about this, and we must be strict not only in the pulpit, but in the pew. Not only on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday. We must have a strict mind, or else we're going to dishonor God. We're going to sacrifice joy. We're going to have a weak witness. We're going to invite God's discipline. We can just go down the punch list. Do you have a strict mind? Do you have blinders on like a racehorse where you can't see to the left or the right? All you can see is the Word of God, and that is the lamp under your feet and the light under your path, and that is what is in front of you. I call upon you. Prepare your minds for action. And until your mind is prepared, you're not ready for action to pursue holiness. Second, a sober spirit. That's what the text says in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Now, second, keep sober in spirit. Let me tell you what this does not say. This does not say that we cannot have joy and laugh and enjoy life. It's not saying that at all. What this is saying is that we are to be sober in spirit. Now, let me tell you what the word sober means. It means literally the word sober, do not be intoxicated. Do not be inebriated. Do not lose control of your thinking. And when you lose control of your thinking, you lose control of your actions. Do not become drunk with the allurements of this world. Do not come under the influence. You know, a person who is drinking wine and becomes drunk, they come under the influence. Keep sober in spirit means do not come under the influence of temptation, of the allurement of sin, of the seduction of this evil world system. Listen, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And the world is constantly competing for our attention and trying to seduce us. And we cannot be anything but sober in spirit and to be under control and to be able with discernment to say that is wrong. That is sin. That would be a wrong priority for me to go down this path. When he says keep sober in spirit, he is in essence saying, do not lose the sharp clarity of your thinking. Do not lose control of your life. A person who's drunk loses control. They get behind the wheel of a car, they're out of control. They're just swerving all over the highway. And that's the way some people live their lives. And that's even the way some Christians at times. They're just swerving all over the place. And when they do, not only do they hurt themselves, they hurt other people. They run over other people. And there are accidents. There are wrecks that strewn the side of the highway because people have stopped being sober in spirit. It's another way of saying, do not allow the allurements of this world to cause us to lose our spiritual equilibrium. Do not allow this world and the enticement of sin to cause us to lose our ability to distinguish between right and wrong. How do we know if we are no longer sober in spirit? That's a good question. That's a good question for you tonight. How would you know if you are not sober in spirit? If we find the allurements of this world more tantalizing than the treasures of the world to come, then you're not sober in spirit. If you find friendship with the world more enjoyable than friendship with Christ, you're not sober in spirit. If you find the lifestyle of the world more desirable than the lifestyle prescribed in Scripture, you're not sober in spirit. If you're fantasizing and daydreaming about having more and more of a worldly lifestyle to the exclusion of desiring to be more and more like Christ in the pursuit of holiness, then you're out of control. You're inebriated, spiritually speaking. You're drunk. You're out of control. We need to be sober. Sober in spirit, to have sound judgment on sizing up things. Third, a fixed hope. If we are to grow in holiness and grow in grace, we must have a fixed hope. He goes on to say in verse 13, fix your hope completely on the grace to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, the revelation of Jesus Christ is the return of the Lord. The word revelation here just means the unveiling. And that's what it'll be when He comes back. It'll be an unveiling of the Lord in the fullness of His glory. And we shall see Him as He is. Right now we cannot see Him, but when He comes back, there will be the revelation and the unveiling of the Lord before our very eyes. Now, Peter says we need to fix our hope completely on this. We need to be looking ahead and looking up. And the word fix here is a very strong word. First of all, it's an imperative command. Either we are fixing our hope completely on the return of the Lord, or we are living disobedient lives. There's no middle ground. Fix your hope completely. Completely means entirely. Not half-heartedly, but unreservedly, fully. Our hope should not be on anything else but the return of Jesus Christ as we look to the future. When he says fix your hope completely, as a way of saying, be singular in your focus. Be riveted in your gaze. I remember when I was at college and end of my freshman year, and everyone's packing up their stuff to head home for the summer. I remember most everyone had already checked out of the dorm, and I was one of the last ones there, and my family was driving all the way from Memphis, Tennessee, out to West Texas to pick me up. There were no cell phones back before the flood. And So I had no idea really when they were going to be there. I had the day, but I didn't know if it would be morning, noon, afternoon, night. I mean, there was a pay phone down at the end of the hallway, and my dad was way too frugal than to do one of those calls. So I remember just sitting in my dorm room, vacant, cleaned out, no one down the hall, no one next door to me, no more loud music making my wall vibrate, just looking out that window and just fixed on the horizon, just waiting to see that red Volkswagen bus come puttering over the horizon. I can't tell you how happy I was. I thought I wanted to get away from Mom and Dad when I went to school, and I couldn't. I would have run down the highway to meet them more than halfway by the time the year was over. I was ready to go home. I just wanted to go home. It's exactly the way he says we need to be in our Christian life. We need to be longing to go home. It's great being here. And I wish that I could do more to serve the Lord and leave some kind of influence and legacy in the lives of other people. But we cannot become so attached to this world that we wish the Lord, well, give me one more month here before you come back. No, we need to be fixed in our hope completely, entirely, unreservedly, looking and longing for the grace that is to be revealed at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be longing to hear that trumpet sound and for the dead in Christ to rise first. And for we who are alive and remain to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's where my home is. We're just strangers and aliens down here. We're just passing through. Our home is in heaven where our Lord is. And if we are to grow in holiness, we need to be fixed on heaven and fixed on the return of the Lord from heaven. And that's good for you to hear me say this again. It's good for me to hear myself say this. Because we've become so focused upon this world that we think we're just staying. This is just a blip on the screen of eternity. The time that we are here is so short. And as I look around tonight, some of you have a very short period of time here. And I don't mean that in a funny way. That's just the truth. So we need to be fixed and looking and longing for the return of Christ and let go of the allurements of this world. And to lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven where thieves do not break in and where rust does not corrupt. What is it to be to have this grace, he says in verse 13, to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, this grace is what we would call glorification. It's really the final stage of our salvation. It starts out with justification. The moment we're converted, we're declared to be right before God. There is imputed the perfect righteousness of Christ to our account. The entirety of our Christian life is sanctification. And then the moment we pass out of this world is glorification. Glorifying grace. John Piper has a book called Future Grace. What all is involved in this future grace? Being made like Christ completely. Receiving a glorified body. The eradication of our sin nature, seeing Jesus face to face, beholding His glory, no more sorrow, no more pain, entering into our heavenly reward, perfect happiness, perfect joy, perfect bliss. If I could, I would so love to present the case that we would all be longing to go to heaven. A fixed hope. If you're to get to the next level spiritually, you've got to have a fixed hope. Fourth, an obedient will. verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. An obedient will is absolutely necessary to grow in holiness, to become more like Jesus Christ. This isn't a mystical feeling that we get. We're not talking about having more spiritual goosebumps. We're talking about your life and my life tonight more closely resembling Jesus Christ as I live here on this earth. For me to be more and more separated from the things of this world, the entanglements of this world, and to become more and more like God, to be godly. And if that is to take place, it is a non-negotiable that we have an obedient will, obedient to the Word of God, obedient to the will of God. In fact, please note, obedient is an adjective. Children is the noun. We all became children of God the moment that we were born again. We were birthed into the kingdom of heaven. And there is one qualifying adjective here that defines every child of God. And that is that we are obedient. Obedience is not optional. It is part and parcel of living the Christian life. 1 John 2, verse 3 says that for everyone who is of God, we keep His commandments. 1 John 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. An obedient will is instrumental in our growth in godliness. The pursuit of holiness always involves obedience to the Word of God. There is no growth in holiness without obedience. Disobedience is a setback to our advancement in holiness. Disobedience requires our confession of sin and repentance towards God. Disobedience must be turned into obedience before we can grow. And that is obedience from the heart, motivated by grace. But there is no growth in grace apart from obedience. You say, okay, give me one commandment that I'm supposed to keep. One commandment of obedience. Well, keep reading the verse. Let's just start with the commandment that's in this very verse. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Former lusts talk about our pre-conversion sinful desires. Those evil thoughts and sensual appetites that once governed and controlled our lives as we lived in ignorance to who God is and in ignorance to really what He desired. He says now, do not be conformed to those former lusts. You need to be headed in a totally different direction. Sometimes people ask me, well, can such and such type of person be a Christian and still cling to this sin? And the answer is absolutely no. 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 There will be a break from this. You may be tripped up with it from time to time. You may become entangled with it, certainly. But you will not be conformed to those former lusts that were yours in ignorance. An obedient will is necessary. It's non-negotiable. It's essential for our growth in grace. Number five, a divine knowledge. If we are to become more holy, notice what he says in verses 15 and 16, that we must be like God who is holy. Therefore, we need to acquaint ourselves with the holiness of God. He says in verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you. That's referring to God, referring specifically to God the Father, though the Spirit is the Holy Spirit and Jesus is the sinless Son of God. But it was God who sovereignly called us out of darkness and out of sin into a relationship with Christ. There in verse 15, like the Holy One who called you, is referring to the effectual, sovereign, irresistible call of God by which we were apprehended by God. And we were powerfully drawn to faith in Jesus Christ. It was a call that overcame our resistance to God. He says, like the Holy One who called you. And now here's the imperative command. Again, it's not a suggestion. It's not an option. He commands us, be holy yourselves. This is God's call to every one of us. Listen, this may sound rather puritanical. I mean, this may sound rather Victorian. I mean, this may sound rather antiquated. This may sound rather antique. This may sound rather out of step with the times. I understand that. But the unchanging Word of God says to every Christian in every generation, be holy. And when he says be holy, he's talking about our progressive growth in sanctification. We need to be weaning ourselves off of the world and becoming more and more like Christ. And when he says yourselves, he is saying this is our personal responsibility. And this applies to us directly. How extensive is this, you may ask? Notice what he says. In all your behavior. This isn't just one room of the house of our life. This is everything under the roof of our life. Everything that takes place. All of our conversations. All of our actions, all of our reactions, all of our choices, we must be holy, top to bottom, in all our behavior. In all of our actions, in all of our deeds, though not stated, it is implied, arising from the purity of our hearts. In other words, not like the Pharisees, just whitewash the outside, but on the inside, dead men's bones. No, coming from a heart of love for God and love for His Son, that we pursue holiness in all our behavior. Because it is written. And now he brings the Word of God elsewhere in the Old Testament to bear upon this. He now quotes Leviticus 11, verse 44, Leviticus 19, verse 2, Leviticus 20, verse 7. And what Paul is in essence saying here is the entire Bible says this, that we are to be holy. If you're looking for a loophole where you and I do not have to pursue holiness or to be holy, you'll not find it. The whole Bible speaks with one voice because it is written, he says. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter is upping the ante here. He's bringing the Word of God to bear, because it is written, and he's bringing the holy, majestic character of God Himself. God says, I am holy, therefore you shall be holy. What does it mean for God to be holy? It means God is separated from all sin. Moreover, God hates all sin. God loves righteousness. It means God cannot approve sin. God cannot wink at sin. God cannot condone sin. God never laughs at sin. It was sin that was laid upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he suffered and bled and died upon Calvary's cross. It means God will never lead us into sin. God is infinitely and absolutely flawless in His being, in His character, in His thoughts, in His actions. God is perfect. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. This is a pretty tall request. You shall be holy, for I am holy. There is the echo of Matthew 5, verse 48 in this. You shall be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's not saying God grades on the curve. He's not saying, well, I know those were extenuating circumstances. I know that these were unusual circumstances in which you found yourself, and now there's situational ethics. No, God says, I am holy. This is exactly what I expect from every believer and every Christian. Now, just because we cannot live sinlessly does not mean we don't have to try. And God says, you shall be holy because I am holy. And this is not like, well, we all could only muster up a D, and so God's going to grade on the curve, and He's going to factor up all of our D's to A's, and we can just wipe the sweat off our brow and go, well, I don't have to hit the mark quite that high. No, God says, there's no grading on the curve. What God requires is holiness. Holiness of mind, purity of thought, purity of motive, purity of what we set before our eyes, purity of what we listen to, purity of what we say, purity of where our feet go, purity of what our hand does, purity of what we put our shoulder to the plow to do, purity of what we set our face like a flint towards. Purity. That's what God desires. And it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that we will attract the world when we are unlike the world, and when we are pure and holy in our character, we will attract the world because we are different from the world. I want to give you the last two. And I hope that this is more than just taking notes tonight. I hope that God is speaking to your heart. I hope that God has entrance into your soul as His Word is being ministered. Number six, what is necessary for us to grow in holiness? Number six, not only a divine knowledge, but a godly fear. Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. This is directed to the believers, not to the unbelievers. And by the way, this is in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. Sometimes people think, well, in the Old Testament there was the fear of God, and in the New Testament there's the love of God. That is a false dichotomy. There's the fear of God in both Old and New Testament. There's the love of God in both Old and New Testament. God doesn't change. And we are to fear God. Now, when He says fear God, by that, He means that there is to be a deep reverence for God in our soul. That we are to take God very seriously. That God is not a joke. And the Christian life is not just a skipping down the path of life. But that there is an honoring of God and a respect for God and a soberness towards God that should grip us. I know sometimes I need to probably smile more. Last Sunday, as I stepped into the pulpit, my wife was on the second row just smiling from ear to ear, trying to make me smile. And I need to do more of that. But I think, on the other hand, a lot of places need more fear. That the pastor usually steps in the pulpit and just tells a joke, some cornball, stupid story, and with some kind of pun. And then throughout the message just trivializes the message. Talks about his illustrations are his pet cat Snowball, and everything is how cuddly and cute his grandkids are, and just on and on. And you know what's missing? A sense of the weightiness of God that produces the fear of God. Now, we have a lot of laughing. If you came up to our office, you could probably hear me from three floors away. There are dogs two blocks away that can hear me. There's a time to laugh, Ecclesiastes says. But there's also a time to sober up. And there's a time to fear God. In fact, the entirety of our Christian life should be governed by a fear of the Lord. There are so many verses, even in the New Testament, that speak to this. But just to give you one cross-reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 1, just to read one cross-reference at this point, that the fear of God and the pursuit of holiness go hand in hand. People that are silly towards God are not pursuing holiness. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." I don't think it could be any more clear, could it? To perfect holiness means to grow in holiness, to get to the next level of holiness. And he says it takes place in an environment of the fear of God. Now, that doesn't mean the dread of God, but it does mean that we take God very seriously. And when God speaks, I listen. In fact, I do more than listen. I need to obey. So there must be a godly fear. Would you say tonight there's a godly fear in your life? Would you describe yourself as a God-fearing person? Does that sound antiquated tonight? Does that sound so out of sync with the times? I want you to know it transcends the generations. Every moment of every day there should be, at the base of our heart, at the foundational level, there should be a fear of God. Proverbs says, "Without the fear, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Does it not? Proverbs 1, verse 7. The beginning of the Lord is the fear of wisdom. I think it's also Job 28:28. And then when you come to the end of Ecclesiastes, he says, "Here is the end of the matter," meaning here is the summation of everything I have to say. Here is the summation of all of life. Boil it down. Bottom line. You know what he says? Fear God. It's the beginning and the end. And the implication is and everything in between. To get to the next level of spiritual growth and development, fear God. Finally, and this is so important, and I'm glad I have a couple of minutes to comment on this, a grace focus. Verses 18 to 20 is a grace focus. And you'll notice verse 18 is not even the start of a new sentence. It is the flow of the previous sentence, and it's still in the context of verses 15 and 16 and talking about being holy. And what verses 18 through 20 now talk about is the substitutionary death of Christ for us and the amazing grace of God by which the sinless Son of God took my place upon Calvary's cross and bore in His holy body all of my sin. He took my sin far, far away. He shed His blood to make the only atoning sacrifice for my sin. He died that death upon the cross, the just for the unjust. Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. All of this for undeserving, hell-bound, wrath-deserving sinners. Talking to you. Talking about myself. That amazing grace should motivate us to pursue holiness. And if that does not motivate us to pursue holiness, then there are many layers of spiritual calluses that have surrounded our hearts, and our Christian life has become cold and clinical and calculating. How can we look at the cross upon which our Lord and Savior died and continue to pursue the very sin for which He came into this world and bore in His body and absorbed the full penalty of the wrath of God in Himself for that sin? How could I possibly say, I'm unwilling to give up that sin. I am unwilling to turn away from that sin. I want to continue to coddle that sin. You cannot look at the cross of Christ and hang on to your sin. If we hang on to our sin, it is only because we are not looking to what verses 18 through 20 lay out. That's how these verses find themselves in the unfolding argument of this section. He says in verse 18, knowing, you know this. You know this is true. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. That way of life where you got what you wanted by going into the marketplace and throwing down some gold and putting out some silver and you got what you wanted. You're not getting into heaven that way and you'll not enter the kingdom of God that way. You can just keep your gold and your silver and your purse. He says in verse 19, but, no, this is how you got into the kingdom. With precious blood. That blood of infinite value. So precious. As of a lamb. Unblemished and spotless, meaning He was without sin. He was without any moral flaw or blemish. He was the sinless Son of God. He went to the cross and shed His blood to take away our sins. How can you continue to wallow in that sin? How could you continue to say, well, that's just my little pet sin? No, He suffered and bled and died not only to take us to heaven, but also to advance us in holiness. He concludes in verse 20, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That means He was foreordained. It means He was predestined. It doesn't mean God looked down the tunnel of time to see what would happen and He had no idea what would happen. Saw what would happen and decided, I guess I better make that plan B and that's how I'll get everyone into heaven. Now, God foreordained this. He predestined it according to His eternal counsel and will. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now, all of this has come to pass because of the sovereign will of God in eternity past before the foundation of the world. He was the Lamb of God slain in the mind of God before time began to bear our sins in His body and take them far, far away. Peter is saying, you can't let it gain a foothold in your life, not this sin for which Christ died. Turn away from it. Repent of it. Look at chapter 2, verse 24, and I'm finished. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Let me just add this, and I'll say the closing prayer. He Himself, the word Himself means He all by Himself. This wasn't delegated out. This wasn't outsourced to any of the angels. It wasn't assigned to any of the prophets. No, He Himself, referring to Christ, bore our sins. This word bore means to carry a heavy load. He bore our sins in His body. Not just in His ledger in heaven, but in His body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By that death upon the cross, He broke and crushed the stranglehold power of sin that once held us in its grip. And by that death now, it is a dying Savior who has put life into us to live unto righteousness. The cross is more than just pardon. The cross is power to live for godliness. As you have received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in Him. So this is a glorious section, and I hope you're encouraged tonight. I hope you're challenged tonight. I hope you're convicted tonight. I hope you're motivated tonight. I hope that depending upon where you are tonight, as we've covered more verses than we normally cover out of an epistle, that there have been several points along the way that have been an arrow from heaven that has hit the mark in your heart right on target. And that you would say tonight as we leave, that was exactly what I needed to hear. That was exactly the word from heaven. Exactly the word from God that I needed in my Christian life tonight. Let us, each one of us, never be soft towards sin in our lives. Let us deal with it ruthlessly. Let us fight against us. Against it with all of our might. Let us buffet our body and make it our slave. Let us have this strict mind, this sober spirit, this obedient will, and all the headings that we looked at tonight, even this grace focus, but with a godly fear. May all of this spur us on to be holy, even as He is holy. May God seal this to your heart tonight. For the truth of His Word has been spoken. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we marvel that this book written 2,000 years ago is so relevant, so contemporary, so practical, so personal, so addressed to each and every heart here tonight. Lord, help us to assimilate this into our souls tonight. Lord, even in secret and private areas in our life, of which no one else would be aware, let us not allow any pet snakes to be loose in the house of our lives tonight. Let us kill them all and put them out, that we would live in a manner by which You prescribe. In Jesus' name we pray.